Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather together tonight to study your word and to talk about, to begin to talk about the relationship of the civil magistrate, the civil government, and what the confession has to say regarding our Christian relationship to the civil government. So please bless us as we begin this study this evening. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Before we look at the section in the Westminster Confession of Faith, I'm going to read what everybody's expecting me to read, which is Romans chapter 13, the first seven verses. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Okay, that's the main text that we find in Scripture that has to do with the civil magistrate. Now, we are on page 310 in our books, and I'm going to read the first, I'm going to read paragraphs 1, 2, and 4 from chapter 23 of the civil magistrate. And you notice 3 is missing. There's a reason for that. 1. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good. And to this end, hath armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers. 2. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the managing whereof, as they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth. So, for that end, they may lawfully, now under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. And then paragraph 4. It is the duty of the people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute and other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. Infidelity or difference in religion doth not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to him, from which ecclesiastical persons are not exempted. Much less hath the Pope any power or jurisdiction over them in their dominions or lives, if he shall judge them to be heretics or upon any other pretense whatsoever. Okay, the first thing that Williamson has to say here is that there is a conflict of sorts between chapter 23 of the civil magistrate, paragraph number 3, and chapter 31, paragraphs 1 and 2, and that is because there is a change that has been brought about in American Presbyterianism. We'll look at all of that beginning next week, so we'll see more about that. So that's on the table for next time. That's why we skip over paragraph 3. So 1, 2, and 4 are things, as he mentions here, that are uncontested. These are things that Christians agree with, or Presbyterians and Protestants agree with. So we're looking at these things here. And he mentions something that I think is important at the bottom of page 311. I put two Latin terms on the board here. I think everybody probably understands what they mean, but de facto means according to fact. It's reality. It's what's going on right now. De jure means according to law. And it shows up in this sentence, the last sentence above the final paragraph. This clearly implies that the Christian, at least ordinarily, is to regard the de facto government of any particular country in which he may reside as de jure. All right, what does that sentence mean? What it means is whatever the actual government of that country happens to be, you as a Christian ought to consider that it's legal. Okay, that's essentially what he's saying. Whatever kind it happens to be, if it's a totalitarian government, if it's an absolute democracy, if it's a representative kind of government, if it is a monarchy of some kind, it is the legitimate government of that particular nation. And Christians live in all kinds of different, under all kinds of different governments. Now, let's look at the questions on page 315. Number one, what is the basis of the authority of civil government?
Romans 13.
Okay, so that's the proof. And the answer is it's obviously the authority given by God. So God established civil government. He does mention that there have been lots of ideas in the past. You can read about this, and if you ever study American history, you will run across the ideas of the consent of the governed. You'll run across the ideas of the will of the majority. And he mentions here a social compact entered into by the forefathers of the race at the origin of social life. And so what Hodge is mentioning when he quotes that is apparent. He says you can't really find any evidence of it, but the apparent thought is that when people begin to evolve and begin to decide that they would form societies, they came up with this idea of being able to covenant together with one another about what they want the society to look like. And so the idea is it's a man-engendered kind of government that man thought up all on his own at some point in his evolution. So that's what he's getting at with that. Okay, so, but the real answer is Romans 13, as Doug pointed out, which is God established civil government. It's the authority at rest in God, and he is the one that tells us how it ought to run. Number two, what type of government is of divine authority? Any government. Yeah, there's the de facto is de jure. So whatever government it happens to be. So the Bible doesn't give a specific type of government as the best. In the scriptures, we have obviously, in the first place, we have a theocracy where God ruled through prophets and so forth like Moses. And then after the passing away of Moses and Joshua, he ruled through the judges and then through kings. And so kings were established. And so you've got a theocracy to begin with. Then you've got a monarchy following that. You've got a totalitarian government in the New Testament when Rome occupies the Promised Land. And they basically enforce their will upon that entire portion of the world during that time. So you've got those various kinds. Our form of government is an extension of the ideas found in both the Old Testament and New Testament. The graduated court system, which God gave to Moses through the idea of Jethro, his father-in-law, is what our court system is like. And our court system really is like this because England developed that, and that law system in England was transported to the colonies, and we've got it by that. But it comes from Scripture. As far as governing authorities, the United States is a republic that is governed by folks elected from within. So it's somewhat kind of a modified Presbyterian form of civil government in one sense, although there is a leader, so that's more equal than others, or at least some of them consider themselves to be more equal than others. Never mind, I'm not going to get on a political rant. All right, so the point is, whatever government you find, wherever you happen to live, that's the kind of government you got. The Bible doesn't proclaim any particular kind. In the end, what kind of government are we going to have? Yeah, once again, we're going back to a theocracy. We're going full circle. We're going to come back to the intimate rule of Almighty God over His eternal kingdom after the resurrection and after the judgment, into whatever we can consider eternity to be. Yeah, there you go. Number three. May a Christian advocate the violent overthrow of civil government?
The answer is no.
No. Okay. So what we're getting at here is that in instances in which we have things like the American Revolution, there is a difference between this and what took place in France in the 1700s. The French Revolution and the American Revolution are entirely different beasts. The French Revolution was an overthrow, total overthrow. It was a violent revolution in which the upper class, the ruling class of society, were executed. They were killed. As the joke goes, if you're able to keep your head when all about you are losing theirs, you are not a royal person during the French Revolution, because the guillotine was invented just to get rid of the nobility. Well, for other purposes, but they used it for that. So it was a bloody massacre. And they wanted to establish a form of democracy, which is mob rule. And they have succeeded magnificently in that, although it's a modified mob rule. But that was what the French Revolution was. The American Revolution was different in that the colonies aligned themselves under local government leaders who were petitioning King George to ease up on the taxes. And when George invaded the colonies and tried to enforce his law, then they felt it was necessary to fight back. And so the American Revolution was not intended to be a violent overthrow. It was intended to be a redress of grievances, which when you reach the point where you can't flee because your country's being invaded, then, as we're going to point out here, you can defend yourself. And that's essentially what happened in the American Revolution. Okay, so we're not advocating violent overthrow of the civil government. Number four, can a Christian rightly resist a civil government? And if so, when? Okay. Okay, so the main thing that we've got the example from the book of Acts we've looked at a number of times, where the ruling authorities, which in that day were both a combination of civil and religious authorities, told the Christians, don't preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And they went right out and preached in the name of Jesus. And then when they were called to account again the second time on that, they said, we must obey God. Judge for yourself. We must obey God rather than man. And so that is the case in which we must obey God, obey God rather than man. Let's look at 5 and 6 because these things are interesting. 5, when ought Christians to obey their government?
When civil government is content to restrain and punish crime and violence,
okay,
protecting the good and punishing the evil,
okay,
the Christian must support, pray for, and honor that government.
Okay, all right. So in every regard in which they are not stepping beyond the limits of their delegated authority from God, we are to obey them. But all authority, we've talked about this on a number of occasions, all authority is delegated authority. All authority has a fence around it. The family authority has a fence around it. Civil government has a fence around it. The church has a fence around it. And you cannot step over that fence. When you step over that fence, you no longer are acting with authority from God. You are in disobedience. And Williamson points out when the civil government does that, they are sinning against God. They're sinning against the ordinance that establishes them. Okay, so in anything that is not a direct violation and contradiction of the Word of God, in which we are being commanded either to sin or commanded not to obey, either one of those two things. We can be commanded to bow down to worship Caesar. We can be commanded to bow down to the statue of Nebuchadnezzar or whatever. Or we can be told you can't open your church at all during COVID. You got to stay home. You can't go and worship. At that point, we must obey what God says. And so, anything like that, or we get to a total totalitarian government like China, where Christians are forbidden to meet together at all, no matter where, no matter when, and are locked up for that. So when ought Christians to disobey their government?
What they do
violates Scripture. And I've mentioned a couple of those things already. So we've got that as, and it's our obligation and duty to do this. Yes, sir?
The right of active self-defense.
Right. The right of active self-defense. Which is why the United States has the Second Amendment. The Second Amendment defends the First Amendment. And we find in the book of Exodus the right of self-defense of your life and your family and your property taught there. So you've got those types of things.
This is where that whole question of interposition and the doctrine of the lesser magistrates can be woven into the fabric here. If your local sheriff says, I don't care what the federal government comes up with through the ATF, and we're going to confiscate all your guns, and the sheriff said, no, you're not, you can line up behind that lesser magistrate with a clear conscience.
Right.
You are not sinning. You're not breaking Romans 13. You're sticking with the authority, but there's different authorities.
Yeah.
You know?
But they're also doing evil anyway, because they are not doing good. They're doing evil.
Well, see, this is the... We're going to talk about that a little bit more, because that's absolutely true, because we've hit... everybody says, we've hit a low spot in this country. We may still go lower. I mean, I think we've hit rock bottom, but I've seen that in personal lives. There's a girl that Deb and I witnessed to and worked with years and years and years ago that we kept thinking, she's hit rock bottom now. Surely she's going to turn to Jesus. And she could fall even further than that. We couldn't believe it. We think this is it, and it was even worse the next time. So we don't know what rock bottom is. Number 7, state two modern errors espoused by liberal Christians. Notice Christians is in quotation marks there, scare quotes, which are contrary to the divine ordinance of civil government. So what are the two errors that he mentions in his chapter? Okay, so you've got people that do not believe in the death penalty, and normally you hear it phrased in our day as you're just murdering the murderers. You know, it's not right. You're murdering the murderers. Well, or they will say, how can you be pro-life if you are pro-death for putting murderers to death? And so they misunderstand entirely the whole concept of justice. But you will hear that. So there are those that oppose the death penalty in any way. What else?
Pacifism.
Okay. People who do not believe that there is ever any warrant to fight whatsoever. And so they would deny that the state has the right to exercise the sword. We have a lot of that kind of thing going on right now. Now, it's not, it may not be under the guise of pacifism, but it is under the guise of liberal district attorneys that refuse to prosecute people who are guilty of crimes, putting them back out on the street. And what Williamson said years ago in this book is true. That does not deter crime. Just being nice to the criminal is not going to make him stop committing a crime.
It fertilizes it.
It makes it worse. Others see it and they think, he can get away with it, I can get away with it. So it snowballs. So the idea of thinking that God doesn't give man the right to execute people who are guilty of capital crimes, or that God doesn't give the government the right to even enforce the law in any way, pacifism completely, is very dangerous. Why are these contrary to the divine ordinance of civil government? Well, I think I answered that question. So, number 9, what are the two errors refuted in section 4? Section 4 is the section dealing primarily with the Roman Catholic Church. So, what are the two errors here?
Privilege status for church officers.
Okay.
In civil matters.
Okay.
And the Pope of Rome has positive civil authority.
Yeah. Okay, so the paragraph number 4 denies both of those things. And in history, we can see these things. He kind of jokingly talks about the Dublin cop who suddenly discovers that he's on the hot seat because he stopped a priest for speeding. But the idea there was that a priest or a Roman Catholic official of some kind was exempt from the law, that he was above whatever the law happened to be. And what paragraph number 4 says is, ain't so, not true. All of us, pastors, laymen, elders, all of us are under authority, and we are subject to the law.
Jim, I remember an episode of the Bowery Boys from, golly, probably the early 60s, late 50s, somewhere back in there. And it had a deal where a priest ran into the rear of another vehicle, and the Irish cop comes up, and he looks at everything and says, Father, how fast do you suppose he was going when he backed into you?
That's exactly the case. Now, I ran into, or I didn't run into it. I've told this story before about the little girl that ran into the church one Saturday night. She got drunk, and when I was living in Virginia, we lived in this town. Well, that's it. We lived in this town that, as somebody jokingly said, was 5 miles long and 50 feet wide. It ran along a river, and there were mountains on either side, so you had a mountain. You had a strip of land where the church was. You had the main highway. You had another strip of land. You had a river, and then you had a mountainside. So it was more than 50 feet, but it was it was very narrow, very narrow. We piped in sunlight during the daytime. The sun would come over the mountains in the summertime. The sun would begin to shine in the valley at 10 o'clock in the morning, and by 2 to 3 in the afternoon, it was gone. So you had 4 hours of sunlight on a good day in the summertime. Wintertime was cold and dark. But I loved it. Anyway, so one night the local chief of police called me and said, Jim, somebody hit the church with a car. You might want to come down and take a look at it. And so I did. And what had happened was the kids, there was a gravel parking lot across the street from the church. And the kids would do donuts on Saturday night because they had nothing else to do in this little tiny mining town. And so this one girl was drunk, and she's doing donuts, and the car gets away from her, and she jumped the highway, and she hit one of the brick posts that held up the awning for the front porch of the church. Didn't go into the building, but hit the post, and took it out, messed her car up. This poor little girl was so concerned that God was going to strike her dead because she had hit a church building. And I was trying to talk to her, but she was so drunk that I knew, or high, one or the other, I knew she's not going to understand what I'm saying. I was just calm down. It's okay. God's not going to kill you for hitting the church building. But, you know, and sadly, as I mentioned, within 6 months, she was dead. She had a one-car accident, ran off a road at very high speed. There's this superstition has fed this idea that you don't mess with the church, don't mess with the clergy, and so forth. And so that Rome took, maybe they caused it, maybe they took advantage of it. I don't know. That's the first thing. Second thing was that the Pope owns a little bit of property in the heart of Italy that he considers a separate country. A Vatican City is a separate country. And because the Pope is head of the civil government of Vatican City, he considers himself to have civil power as well as ecclesiastical power. Now, how that's translated in church history is that there have been times when popes have really abused that power by forcing kings to obey what they say on threat of excommunication. And telling, as Williamson points out, telling the citizens, you no longer have to obey this man. I have removed him from the throne and he will be replaced. And so just stepped in to basically get rid of kings. And so kings often, up until about the time of the Reformation, often were terrified. And it was only at around the time of the Reformation that civil authorities began to understand that the Pope didn't have all this power and that they could align themselves with the Protestants who were rejecting his religious authority, and therefore they could reject his civil authority. And it didn't matter what he said about removing them. They had armies and they went to war to keep their thrones. And so because lots of religious wars in the late 1600s and in the 1700s, there were a lot of fighting that went on there between the Roman Catholic armies and the Protestant armies. All right, that finishes up the section that's basically uncontested. Anybody have any questions or comments about what we've talked about so far tonight? All right, so we're going to read the next chapter next time. It's a little bit longer, and it is a little bit more involved. The next chapter starts on page 316, and it's chapter 30 in the book, which is paragraph number 3 that we skipped over, and then chapter 31 of Synods and Councils. And so we're going to be looking at the civil magistrate, and the reason that these things are drawn out is because this has to do with the civil magistrate and his relationship to the church. So we're talking about synods and councils and the relationship that the civil government has to the church next time. That's what we're going to be looking at. All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we've had to look at these things tonight. We ask, Father, that you would bless our continuing study of these chapters in the Confession of Faith and from your word, and we pray that you would grant us wisdom, that we would grow in our knowledge and in our obedience and service to you through Christ. Please forgive our sins. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay.